Well, if you will, be turning your Bibles to the book of Galatians. Paul's letter to the churches of Galatia is what we are going to be looking at together this morning. As you're finding the book of Galatians, the letter to the Galatians in your Bible, let me go ahead and say good morning. It is good to be here with you. Good to see you here this morning. The song that we just sang, In Christ Alone, really says everything that there is to say about the book of Galatians, that our hope, everything is in Christ only. It's not Christ plus, it's not Christ and then something in addition to Christ. No, it is in Christ alone. There are things from my childhood that have stuck with me. Books that I have read, programs that I have watched, probably none sticks with me as much as the wisdom given by Dr. Seuss that every time you go to a beach, you can expect to find a sneech. Is anybody there with me on that? That when you go to the beaches, that there are sneeches? And some sneeches, they've got stars upon those. But other sneeches don't. And so the sneeches that have stars upon theirs, they've got these stars on their bellies, they think they are better than the sneeches that don't have these things. And so in his Seussian way, he tells this story about these two groups of sneeches, these sort of, I don't know, they kind of look like Big Bird. They're yellow, they've got these long snouts, the slender necks, kind of round in this section. And so the sneeches that have stars, they look at these other sneeches as if they are lesser, as if they're inferior. They don't let them come to their marshmallow roast, and that's their big social gathering that they do every night. The sneeches that don't have stars can't be part of that. And there's a scene in this 13-minute clip where this mother is instructing her son, and she says, Ronald, remember when you are out walking, you walk past a sneech of that sort without talking about the unstarred sneeches. And so in the process of this short story, there's a man that comes to town. He has this machine. His name is Mr. McBean. And what he does with this machine is he can put a star on a sneech for just $3 each. And so those that don't have the stars, they go and they pay Mr. McBean, and they go through his machine, and they get all of these stars. Well, then the original star group looks at these, and we don't want to be like them. And so they go to Mr. McBean, or rather Mr. McBean goes to them, and he says he's got another machine that will take the stars off of them because stars aren't cool anymore. And so by the end of this story, you've got all of these sneeches, both with stars and without, running through these machines, trying to be different, trying to be original and exclusive and distinctive, those are the words that they use, because they don't want to be like them, because they are better than them, because they are somehow less than us or me. And in a nutshell, that is what is going on in the book of Galatians, in this letter that Paul's writing. Paul is trying to stress that it's about being in Christ alone, that it's just about being a sneech, as it were. Doesn't matter if you have a star or not. And so the end of the story, it says sneeches are sneeches, and no kind of sneech is the best on the beaches. That day, the sneeches forgot all about stars and whether or not they had won upon theirs. You see, it's about being in Christ. And that's all that it is about. It is not about anything else. And so any sort of metric, any pedestal, anything that we would boast about ourselves or build ourselves up in pride and say, I am somehow better, I'm somehow more, that you are inferior to me and I am superior in God's eyes before you, If that's the way that we're thinking, we've got it all wrong. And so that's exactly the issue that Paul is addressing in the Galatians here. It's whether or not we find our identity, our significance, our purpose before God, whether or not that's defined by Christ or something else. And so, if you will, let's begin. Ephesians, I'm so used to us being in Ephesians. Galatians chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, Paul says, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him up from the dead, and all the brothers and sisters who are with me. The way that Paul begins this letter tells us that there's something not quite right with those to whom he's writing. The fact that he has to stress his apostleship and stress it in such an overt way that he's apostle not from man or through man, but it's from God and through Jesus Christ. That is where his apostleship and his ability, his authority to speak on the things that he's speaking, that is where it comes from. And the reason that he has to make this claim, and he spends the better part of the first couple of chapters really sort of undergirding this claim and giving it a foundation that his apostleship and the message that he's preaching, it didn't come from anywhere else but God, is because there were those in Galatia and there were those throughout the first century world that were going out and were proclaiming a different gospel. And while they were doing that, they're saying, well, Paul's really not legitimate. Paul's sort of a second-rate apostle. Paul learned everything that he learned from other men. So you need to listen to us, because we are the real, true apostles. It seems that that's what Paul is dealing with in Galatians, that sort of rivalry with these other teachers. And these other teachers, they had come in and they had brought a different gospel. And that was really the issue here in Galatians, was that there was another gospel. The members of the churches in the region of Galatia have taken in and started to believe and follow hook, line, and sinker. And so in Galatians chapter 1, beginning in verse 6, it says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you have received, let him be accursed. The issue that Paul is dealing with is this distorted gospel, this gospel that it really isn't a gospel. What does gospel mean again? It's good news. And the message that was being taught by these other people, it really wasn't good news at all. And Paul's going to go on to demonstrate why that is. He talks about what's at stake with this gospel. But I want us to notice, Paul doesn't actually get into what it is here, but he starts to do so later. So I want us to notice in Galatians chapter 3, what exactly is going on here? What is the essence of this new or distorted gospel? Paul asks the question. He says, are you so foolish? And I mentioned in the email that I sent out last Monday, I sent out an email every Monday called Monday Morning Meditation. And what I do in that email is I talk about some of the things that we talked about the previous Sunday, some things that are coming up the next Sunday, and usually I include some other sort of encouragement or something else to think about. If you don't get those emails and would like to, talk to me and I'd be glad to add you to that list. But what I mentioned in that email is that this is one of the harshest letters that we've got from Paul. And we see that here as he's talking about them. And he says, are you so foolish? Verse 1, he says, you foolish Galatians, or oh foolish Galatians. And the reason why Paul is so harsh is not because he's mean, not because he's hateful, not because he's spiteful, but it is, in fact, because he loves the Galatians very dearly. He's in anguish, he will say later on in the letter, the anguish and the pain of childbirth for them. And he's as harsh as he is because what they are dealing with, what they are facing, this is not just something that happens in the realm of the theoretical. This is not just some theological belief that really doesn't have a whole lot of merit on their spiritual standing, the relationship with God and one another. No, what is going on here affects everything else that they are doing. The gospel itself is at stake. It's put in jeopardy. He says, "Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" And so there are two ways of walking, two ways of living, two ways in which we journey before God. Either we do so led by the Spirit, led by God, allowing Him to guide us and to bear fruit in our life, or we do it by the flesh. We try to do it in fleshly ways. We do it by ourselves. And so that is really the contrast here. Whether or not we're going to allow God to guide us, or whether we are going to prefer something else. And you notice, you've begun by the Spirit. That your life, your journey, your relationship with God, it's something that has started with the Spirit. But the message that's being taught is that now you can perfect it in this fleshly way. And so it's not just, do I trust in God and allow Him to lead and guide my life, but do I trust in God and do I do this other thing as well? And so it's not just Christ alone, but it becomes Christ plus something else, plus this fleshly way of seeking righteousness. And ultimately, what we learn that to be here in Galatians is that they are relying on the works of the law. You notice in verse 10, he goes on to further specify exactly what it is he's talking about. Those who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, "Cursed be everyone who does not by all the things written in this book and do them." Later on, we can get even more particular than that. But the issue is, in particular, what they are dealing with is not the totality of the law that they're wanting to keep necessarily, but that there are certain markers, certain things that the Jews clung to and that these Judaizing teachers, these are Christians, or maybe in Paul's perspective, these are false Christians. But they, at least, they see themselves as Christians, those who have begun to follow Christ. And yet, following Christ isn't enough. You must follow Christ, and you must add on something else. These works of the law, which primarily have to do with circumcision, Sabbath keeping, and food laws. And so you see in chapter 5 and in verse 2, he says, "Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man that accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law." And then in chapter 6, verses 12 and following, what we sometimes call the Judaizing teachers, what they're doing is they're trying to make a good showing in the flesh, Paul says, verse 12. "And they would force you to be circumcised, but only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised, they do not keep themselves the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh." And Paul will later on say that really circumcision, uncircumcision, it doesn't count for anything. And so that seems to be the central issue going on, the central distortion of the gospel, that it's not just Christ, but it is Christ plus, primarily, circumcision. And the reason that would have been important was because the Jews saw themselves as people who are in covenant relationship by the act of circumcision. That was the marker. That was what set them apart from the other nations, a physical manifestation of their relationship with God, that to be right with God, you must be circumcised if you are a Jewish male. And so that seems to be what they're pushing on the Jews. It's not so much that they're saying that you must keep the law perfectly if you want to be right with God. The Jews themselves understood there was no such thing as perfect law-keeping. They understood that the sacrificial system was in place because people did not keep the law perfectly. what it was about more than anything else was this sort of nationalistic push to be part of Israel, God's covenant people. And the way that that happens is through circumcision. Again, if you are a Jewish male. And there was other works of the law that they were relying on as well, but this is the biggie here. And so what this becomes then is a gospel where Jesus plus something else. And that is no gospel at all. Because when it is a gospel of Jesus plus something else, there are several things at stake, several things that you are now losing out on. And I've got this list up here. This chart, the true gospel versus this distorted gospel. And there are several contrasts in the book of Galatians as Paul is building his argument and making the case that this gospel, quote unquote, that you are turning to really is no gospel at all. And so I just want to go through this list of contrasts here. We're not going to go through the entire letter, but this gives us at least a good understanding of how Paul is dealing with this issue of Christ plus something else. It's not good enough to be a sneech. You've got to be a sneech with a star. In essence, is what is going on here. And so, beginning in Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5 or 1 through 6, this really is sort of the thesis statement of Paul here. He says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith?" And this idea of receiving the Spirit, he's going to talk about miraculous gifts here in just a moment. But as we have said so many times before, to equate the Spirit with the miraculous is to miss out on a lot. Receiving the Spirit is receiving life, the gift that the Spirit gives, forgiveness of sins, the presence of God Himself. And that doesn't come by works of the law, Paul says. That comes by hearing with faith. He says, "Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" There's our first contrast, and one that we've already talked about. That to live life before God is to live in the Spirit. But to live trusting in God, having Him guide your life. But then when I go and try to do something else as a means of being made right with God on my own initiative, something that I achieve, something that I earn, even if it's something like being circumcised so that I can be counted as part of the people of God, if that is what I am doing, I'm neglecting the Spirit. And so he says, "Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain?" Their very life and their journey, their success in their journey before God, all of that is at stake. He goes on to ask, does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And so the gospel itself and the life in the Spirit being guided by God, that is at stake here with this new gospel that's being taught and preached. Secondly, there is the believer's justification by faith is at stake. And so he's introduced that here, and he goes on in chapter 3, to talk about the fact that, verse 7, that it is those of faith that are sons of Abraham. That Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles, the nations, the uncircumcised by faith. Not by circumcision, not by law-keeping, but by hearing with faith. And so he preached beforehand the gospel to Abraham, saying, "In you all the nations shall be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. That blessing comes, life comes, relationship with God comes, not through law-keeping, but through faith in Christ. And that you don't have to become a Jew, you don't have to be circumcised in order to be made right with God. That's what the Jews were teaching. He goes on to say in verse 10 that if you rely on the works of the law, circumcision and other things like that, Sabbath keeping, kosher food laws, etc., and that's primarily what they had in mind, because these are the visible manifestations of what it means to be the people of God. If you rely on those things, you're under a curse, because it's not just about those things. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one that lives by them, or that does them, shall live by them. That if we are under a system of law, and that's what the Jews or the Judaizing teachers were arguing, that if we're under a system of law, that it's not about trusting in God, it's about meriting something, it's about earning something. And of course, what the law is there for is to show us that we can't earn it. No one has kept the law, no one can be justified by the law. And so it must come by faith. It must come by promise, Paul is going to go on to say. And he introduces that here at the end of verse 14, that the blessing in Jesus Christ, the blessing of Abraham in Jesus Christ, might come to the Gentiles, to the nation, to the uncircumcised one, so that we might receive the promised Spirit, again, life and blessing, presence, relationship with God through faith. And he goes on to talk about the fact that promise and law are different. And that if you're going to be justified by promise or by law, and if you're going to receive an inheritance by law, it no longer comes by promise, verse 18. He says, for if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by the promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. And so the believer's very inheritance is in jeopardy. Their standing before God is in jeopardy if they're going to rely on law, because the law, we might think of it as something that I earn, something that I merit, rather than something that is given, which that's what a promise is. Somebody promises something to you, it's given. God's going to give the inheritance. It's not something we can take or we can earn for ourselves. And so that is at jeopardy. Also at jeopardy is the believer's sonship before God. And Paul's going to spend a lot of time on this. At the end of chapter 3, he talks about this idea that before faith came, we were held captive under the law. And again, he introduces this idea, this contrast between the slavery or the captivity of the law and sonship. And he expands on that then in chapter 4. That now that we are heirs, now that we are sons, and these are mature sons, we've grown into sonship. We've been adopted, he says in verse 5. And because we've been adopted, because we are sons, verse 6, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. We have this relationship with him, so that we are no longer a slave, but we are a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. And he continues to make this argument and build this throughout chapter 4. And he gives sort of this, this allegory of Hagar and Sarah. That one of them, by the flesh, bore a child. And so Sarah gives Hagar to Abraham and bears a son. Sonship does come, but it's not the son of promise. It's not the son that God promised to give them. Where Abraham was old and advanced of years, and Sarah the same, and the way of woman ceased to be with her. And so it was not something that she could do, not something that she could take, something that God only could give to her. And yet they devised this plan for him to lie with her much younger servant, Hagar. And ultimately what Paul boils that down to is that one is a child of slavery, and the other is a child of the free woman. And it is only by promise, it is only by promise of God that we attain this sonship and that we avoid this slavery. And so from there he goes on to talk about the freedom that we have in the true gospel, chapter 5, verses 1 through 15, and again, contrasting this with slavery. This slavery brought on by this distorted gospel, because if we accept circumcision, verse 3, we are obligated to keep the whole law. And we are brought into slavery under the law and under sin, because the law cannot justify. The law cannot make us right. We cannot even keep the law perfectly. And so that ultimately becomes a tool of condemnation, not of salvation for us. One of captivity, not of freedom. And so Paul makes all of these contrasts. And the contrast really is a contrast between grace and law. Something given versus something taken, something earned. And that by seeking to be justified by law, we abandon grace. And so, verse 4, you are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by law, you have fallen away from grace. And so the harsh tones with which Paul speaks are entirely justified. Because those whom he is speaking to, he loves, and they are in danger of losing everything, everything that matters by turning to this other gospel, which really is no gospel at all. That in order to be justified, we must have Christ on the one hand, but also we must rely on ourselves. And that is a very precarious situation to be in. But the final thing, the final contrast, the final thing that is at stake here is the believers' relationships with one another. And so in Galatians chapter 2, Paul details this conversation, this confrontation between him and Cephas, or Peter, where Peter begins to act hypocritically in a way that he knows is not right. Because formerly he was eating with those who were uncircumcised. Again, it's about circumcision. It's also about kosher food laws and eating habits, who you eat with. And he was perfectly fine with eating with these Gentiles, maybe those that didn't have the stars, until those from the circumcision party came. And when they came, Peter and the rest of the Jews began to act hypocritically, and they drew back from these Gentiles, and they no longer ate with them. And what is at stake ultimately? Again, this is not just some theological position that we hold to ourselves. Anytime it becomes Christ plus something else, what that is necessarily going to do is create division between me and the other people around me, between my brothers and sisters in Christ. And so not only is their own standing before God at stake, but their standing in relationship with one another is at stake as well. And what Paul is trying to say throughout this letter is that there are some things, or maybe we will see by the end of this, really just one thing that is important. And so Galatians chapter 5, verses 5 and 6, really this encapsulates all of Paul's letter to the Galatians. He says, "For through the Spirit by faith we ourselves eagerly await for the hope of righteousness." It's through the Spirit. It's by faith that the hope of righteousness, the thing that we are longing for and waiting for, it's through those things that it comes. Verse 6, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." These teachers are standing up and they're saying, you need Jesus, yes, but you need Jesus plus circumcision. And Paul says, no, circumcision, uncircumcision, whether or not you've got a star, it really doesn't matter. What matters is that you are a sneet. What matters is that you are a Christian. And that is all that matters. It's in Christ. It is only faith working through love that is important. And of course, these are loaded terms, right? We need to define what faith means. We need to define what love means. And faith, he has already demonstrated here in this letter, is something much more than just believing or coming to a mental ascension of something. And love is something so much more than this sort of esoteric, nebulous, really abstract, meaningless, you know, just go out and love everybody. It really doesn't mean anything. It's defined by each and every individual. No, love is ultimately defined by the cross of Christ. So Paul says later or earlier on in his letter, in Galatians chapter 2, in verse 20, as he's talking about who he is now in Christ, and we'll get to this text here in just a moment, but I want to look at the end of this. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Ultimately, love is defined by the cross of Christ. It is self-sacrificial to benefit the other person. That is what Paul means by love. And so in those terms, properly defined, the only thing that matters, not circumcision or uncircumcision, but faith working through love. Later on, in chapter 6, Paul says something very similar, as he's again picking up this idea of circumcision and its importance, whether it's important or not, for your standing before God. And what he says in verse 15 is that neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision. Really, what counts is this: a new creation. And we're to understand this corporately as much as we are to understand this individually. He goes on to say, "And as for those who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." That we are new creatures in Christ. That God has brought about a new humanity. It's not about whether you are a Jew, one who is circumcised. And it's not about whether you are a Gentile, one of the nations, one who is uncircumcised. That's not what it's about. What it is about is about this new humanity, this new creation, being made new creatures in Christ. And if you're a new creature in Christ, that's what it is all about. It doesn't matter if you have a star or not. Paul will say, and another place in this letter, as he's building his argument, Galatians chapter 3, verses 27 through 29, as he's building up the point that we are sons of God through faith, he goes on to explain what that means. He says, "For as many of you as you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." That what it means to be a son of God through faith is to be one who is baptized. There is no such thing in the New Testament as an unbaptized believer. That those who believe, those who trust in God, those who are looking to God for righteousness and sanctification and right standing before God, those who want a right relationship with Him, are those who follow in Christ's footsteps of dying to self and living for God. That's what the process of baptism, that's what it is. It's not just merely getting wet, getting dunked in water. But coming into Christ in that way, putting on Christ in that way. That's what it is about. And so there is neither Jew nor Greek, nor slave nor free, nor is there male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. What it is about being one in Christ Jesus. Because we are one in Christ Jesus, because we belong to Christ, Paul goes on to say, verse 29, that we are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Really, another way of saying the same thing as what Paul has already said back in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. That I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That is what it is about in Christ alone. And so I want to take a few minutes here and just think a little bit about how we might avoid falling into the same trap that the Galatians were falling into. We might talk about a couple of different levels of application. The first level of application, thinking about what specifically they're dealing with, of an issue where they've got something that in order to be right with God, you need Jesus, but you also need something else. And certainly for us, circumcision is not going to fit that category for us. We don't have that category. That's not something that is concerned for us, at least not as a religious practice. But what else fits that mold of Jesus plus something else? What about Jesus plus a particular education level? That yes, you've got to have Jesus, but you've also got to go to this school or have this degree or have been taught by this preacher or you've got to have this level of Bible knowledge if you want to be truly right before God. And the things that we're going to say here as we seek to make application about these, none of these things are inherently wrong in and of themselves. Please understand that point very clearly. That nothing that I mention as a possible way in which we can fall into this is wrong in and of itself. Neither was circumcision. But it could be distorted and used in a way that was wrong when it becomes about Jesus plus something else. So Jesus plus my intellect, Jesus plus my education, Jesus plus the feet of the preachers whom I've sat at. And so that then is a situation or a scenario that we can create this distinction between us and other people, between us and other Christians who are in Christ and in Christ alone, who have been baptized and had their sins forgiven and who are living as new creatures, living in love, and so doing, they're fulfilling the law. If we're making it about something other than that, our focus is wrong. I bring that one up first because that's something that I struggle with. But you got to have this education level or you got to have this intellect. No. Have they been washed in Christ? Have they been baptized? Have they become new creatures? Is Christ now living through them? What about a particular allegiance to a particular political party? And so in order to be a Christian, you must be a Republican. And again, there's not anything wrong with being a Republican. There are some things good, potentially, about being a Republican. But you look and you see a Christian, somebody who's been washed by the blood of Christ, and they don't have the same sort of political ideals that you do. They have some different political ideology than what you have. They don't see things exactly eye to eye. Maybe we would express this. This is often how we treat others in this scenario on social media, that they are either not Christians or they are somehow inferior as Christians. And it goes the other way as well, that to be a Christian, you must be a Christian and a Democrat. It doesn't work that way. It's not Jesus plus something else. What about baptism? It is, please hear me on this, it is absolutely essential. It is how we become one in Christ. In order to be in Christ alone, we've got to be baptized. But can that for us become a marker of pride? Can that for us become something that we have done? A decision that we have made, a work that we have accomplished wherein we can boast. Because if it has, then we have turned that into something more than in Christ alone. It's in Christ alone plus this great decision that I've made. When the one who does the working in baptism in the first place is God. Or what about in Christ alone plus this whole list of righteous accomplishments that I have achieved? Again, that's not to say anything negative about righteousness. That's not to say that we don't need to be righteous. But if that becomes a pedestal, a marker of pride for us to boast over others and say, well, you're not a proper Christian because you're not exactly like me, because I'm perfect and I don't struggle with any sin and I can clearly see you are a wicked, terrible, horrible sinner, we forgot Mary Ann's lesson, and that is never compare your chapter 37 or your chapter 3 with somebody else's chapter 37, or vice versa. Are they flawed? Yes, so are you, so am I. Do they have sin in their life? Yes, so do you, so do I. But does their particular flavor of sin that they struggle with alienate them further from God than yours does? Does your particular handle over whatever issue it is that they are dealing with, does that somehow make you more righteous than them? No, it does not. In Christ alone and nothing else. And so that's level one application. I want to think a little bit for just a moment about level two application. And these are things that are a little bit more removed from the particular point that Paul is making, but still fit nonetheless. What other things divide us? What other things, maybe they're not necessarily causes of religious pride necessarily, as circumcision was for these Gentile or these Judaizing Christians, but what other barriers are there? I want to think back to what Paul says there in Galatians chapter 3. Verses 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, there is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Sometimes, and I guess this is actually going back to level one application, we look for a sign on the building, or a sign out front. And that sign that's out front, that tells us everything that we need to know about the people inside, right? Well, obviously not. But that's the way that we approach it sometimes. That if they've got the right sign, if they've got the right name, well, these must be my people. And if you don't have that sign, if you don't have that name, well, you must not be my people because you don't have this scripturally authorized name that's supposed to be on church buildings. See the irony in that? They didn't even have church buildings. They didn't have signs. And there's not just one name that the people of God are referred to. Church of God, Church of Christ. There's others as well. And yet we create these barriers and these distinctions, these markers, physical and superficial markers. So if they've got this sign, or if their name is on a catalog of a website somewhere that somebody has looked at and said, these are all the churches of Christ, and nobody else that's not on this list belongs on this list. I get these flyers. They have all this information about all the faithful churches of Christ in Mississippi. As if one person can determine, without having visited all of these places and meeting each individual, that these are the faithful people of God in these places, and that there are none else. I don't have much use for that. Because unless you've had a conversation with somebody, unless you come to realize and recognize whether or not they are a new creature in Christ, who have been baptized and had their sins forgiven, the name on the sign really is immaterial. What pew they sit in on Sundays really is immaterial. Do they have a bus out front? There's a visible thing that we can look at. Does that tell you about the people who worship there? Does that tell you about the people who are serving God in that place? I would even venture to say that there are some people who, for the sake of conscience, I could not worship with them in the way that they worship. But they are still my brother and sister in Christ. And if they decided they were going to worship in a way that I would be comfortable with, I could worship with them. I could partake of the Lord's Supper with them. Because what matters is in Christ alone. And yes, we see some things differently. Nobody in this room has the same theological leanings and opinions and thoughts as everybody else in this room, or really anybody else in this room. I encourage you to find one person with whom you share everything in common, and you guys go make a church somewhere. And that will be the first congregation where that is the case, because that is never the case. But if somebody has been washed in the blood of Christ, somebody is now a new creature in Christ, maybe they do some things that I'm not comfortable with, maybe we see differently on some things about how God's work and worship is to be conducted, but at the end of the day, if they are someone who has been washed in the blood of Christ, who is living and striving in the way that they understand it to follow Him, they are my brother, they are my sister, we are all sneeches, we are all Christians. It's in Christ alone. And so whatever other distinction, whatever other barrier that might fall into the level 2 category, whether it is race, whether it is socioeconomic status, whether it is age or cultural considerations, those should not divide us. Those should not keep us from loving and serving and living with and amongst each other. Because what matters at the end of the day is that we are in Christ, and we are in Christ alone. And that is the message of the book of Galatians. Don't make it Christ plus something else. Don't try to bind that on someone else. Don't be divided for any of the many petty number of things that Christians have divided over in the past. We are all one, a new creation, a new humanity in Christ. And so we must live fulfilling the law. We must live in love toward one another. What about you this morning? Are you in Christ alone? Are you trusting in Christ alone? Is that where your faith and your confidence is? Are you allowing yourself to be led by God through the Spirit? Or have you begun to depend on your own self, your own efforts, the own markers that you have determined, or maybe society in which you have grown up, the influences around you have determined are important. And so, well, the sign on the front and where I worship and the things that we don't do, those are the things that define me as a Christian, but not the fact that I'm living in Christ as a new creature, loving as Christ loved me. Are you trusting in Christ alone? And have you made some distinctions, some barriers that need to be torn down? Are you not loving the people around you? And that's just not a question of whether or not, okay, yes, this person is in Christ alone, therefore I love them. No, it's everybody. Whether they are a heathen or whether they are a fellow member in Christ. Are we living as a new creature? Loving as God loves. Have we made barriers and distinctions that are unnecessary? Are we hurting the cause of Christ? If you're here this morning, you have any need, we can help you in any way. We'd ask him for now to stand.